with like the age gap with their dad, even though it's not
and the separation between Hazrat Ibrahim and Ismail, you know, when he sends the Hajar to the bare land where there's no, you know, vegetation and, you know, it's dry land and everything. That even, inshallah, we'll get to it in
all
the
right.
next
Okay, we'll continue after the break. Dear listeners, stay tuned and don't go away. We'll be back soon.
Ya muqiyal khayrat, ya muqiyal khayrat.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, the fathers pray for children is useful, like water is for plants.
Ya muqiyal khayrat, ya muqiyal khayrat.
Welcome back. This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. We were talking about the fathers that are mentioned in the Holy Quran, and one of them was Prophet Ibrahim.
Yeah. Here in Surah Safat, ayat number 102, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about this, how this conversation is between Hazrat Ibrahim and then Hazrat Ismail, what he replies.
Yes.
First he says, oh my son, indeed I have seen in a dream that I must sacrifice you. So see what you think. And you know what he says? If Alma Tu'mar, he says, oh my father, do as you are commanded.
Okay.
You will find me if Allah wills. Inshallah is the operative word here. That if Allah wills, look, he has so much like faith in Allah, and he disregards his own self. He feels that he's so low until Allah gives him the tawfiq. You will find me if Allah wills of the steadfast. I will, you know, stick by the rule. I will perform what Allah says. So
and this, I think, is a result of the upbringing probably of the mother and
the good breath of the father. The way he wanted his son to be raised as a godly person.
True.
So that's very important, that how you bring up the child, how you listen to Allah's commandments, and how the child will be in spite of the age gap.
True.
So besides valuing the perspective of his child, Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam expressed his attentiveness to his child when he made supplications that were in the that are present in the Holy Quran. And this supplication shows us what is best for children's success in both this world and the hereafter.
Okay.
And some of the supplications, also other supplications I would like to mention, as far as supplications itself are concerned, it shows that the father should really take this seriously as in supplicating for his children. You know, it's so important that if you go and see, if he doesn't have much time for him to spend with the children, he has his prayers to supplicate to, right? To supplicate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for his children. His kunut, he can supplicate, he can make so many du'as in his kunut. And outside that, he can spend qualitative time with his child. So it's his role is very important in bringing up his children as per the Holy Quran. Here, Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam again mentions this du'a, that Rabbi ij'alni muqima salat wa min dhurriyati Rabbana taqabbal du'a'i. Surah Ibrahim, ayat number 40.
Okay.
Keeping up prayer. My Lord, make me steadfast in prayer. First he prays for himself. And my offspring as well. And O Lord, grant my prayer.
Yes. So I think we should understand the importance of supplication here as well. Because I guess we should know that du'a is very important in our lives.
Yeah.
And without dua, I think we're nowhere actually, because we actually have to ask help from Allah for every single thing in our lives. And this is one thing that we should ask help from, especially like, you know, for the upbringing of our children.
That's right.
So we shouldn't like just keep it on the side thinking it's not very important.
Yeah, especially, you know, the father's role in praying for his children is very important. Because here we see role models. You know, fathers like Hazrat Ibrahim.
All the burden is not supposed to be on the mother.
Yeah, that's right.
We had a very good chat with Sister Salma Khalfan. She mentioned one of the father role models from the Holy Quran. And we talked about Prophet Ibrahim from the Holy Quran and how his relationship was with his son. Inshallah, we'll continue in the next episode. Thank you very much for joining us on this program. And dear audience, if you have any questions, any comments, any suggestions, please contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir, and visit us at our website, parstoday.com, and subscribe to our YouTube channel and Facebook page, Call of Islam Radio. Inshallah, till the next program, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
European News Bulletin.
From London, everyone, my name is Saeed Poreza. Prominent Iranian physicist Mohsen Fakhrizadeh Mahabadi has been assassinated in a terror attack in Damavand County near Iran's capital, Tehran, earlier today. It was a multi-pronged attack involving at least one explosion and small fire by a number of assailants. No group has immediately claimed responsibility for the attack. Iran's foreign minister, Javad Zarif, has roundly condemned the terror attack, saying there were serious indications of the Israeli regime's role in the assassination. Nearly a decade ago, Israel was found complicit in a series of attacks targeting Iran's nuclear scientists. Professor Fakhrizadeh is the only Iranian scientist that the Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu once referred to by name. According to Israeli news agencies, a previous plot to assassinate him had failed. Top Israeli officials have warned of a very sensitive period in the coming weeks as Trump prepares to relinquish power. Well, let's talk about it with Elijah Marnier. He is a veteran war correspondent. Joining me now, it's good to have you on the show. What is your reading of the assassination of Professor Fakhrizadeh?
I think the assassination of the Professor Mohsen Fakhrizadeh is a moral hit to Iran. He who was responsible for the development of nuclear and ballistic missiles. It was a highly planned professional attack by a car bomb which has exploded a few meters before the vehicle, allowing a team of attackers decidedly trained to carry out the assassination of their target, indicating a clear coordination with foreign intelligence services. However, the removal of one person never stopped a country from carrying out its objective. So far, there were several assassinations of four Iranian scientists, all nuclear scientists, and Israel was not hiding its involvement. However, this assassination just motivated more Iran to increase its nuclear enrichment and develop more advanced missiles to reach a distance beyond 2,000 kilometers.
Can we quickly talk about the purpose of it all as well? Some are saying that the Israeli-linked forces are to blame for today's attack and that the assassination is an attempt to bait Iran into a military conflict. What do you think of that?
Well, I think Prime Minister Netanyahu said clearly today he has reached several achievements this week that he can't share all the details with us. It's typical of this Israeli Prime Minister to show off and disregard the deniability previous Israeli MPs have been adopting when carrying out target killing or assassination abroad. Moreover, I think Netanyahu is under domestic scrutiny with a very strong possibility to face a court of justice because he's accused of corruption and bribery related to the selling of submarines and missiles of around $2 billion. I think also Israel is very aware that Iran is not in a position to retaliate when the attack is at a relatively small scale of an assassination of scientists.
But what kind of reaction are you expecting from Iran? And if there is a reaction, what shape and form do you think it'll be taking?
I think the Americans and the Israelis are trying to drag Iran into a war and a direct attack because we learned that there are the B-52, we are the American fleet in the Mediterranean. We know that the Arab countries mainly Saudi Arabia, is ready to finance a war against Iran, and I don't think Iran is going to be dragged into the timing and the platform dragged to by its enemies. I exclude a direct attack from Iran, and I really exclude a retaliation of a large scale, of war scale.
And one last question very quickly. Could this be a last-ditch attempt by the Trump administration also to further strain and slash the already strained U.S.-Iran ties?
Oh, yes. I think President Trump has a real personal vendetta with Iran. He tried to contact Iran 8 times without success. He was waiting by the phone, and Iranians never called him up. He advised Iran to make a deal weeks before the election to add it to his achievement and increase his chances to win the second term. Because Iran didn't, and he didn't win, Trump would like to make sure President-elect Joe Biden will not be able to abide by the nuclear deal signed by President Obama in 2015, and that he has shredded by pushing Iran to retaliate and leave office in the midst of a war in case Iran hit back. Israel or U.S. bases in the Middle East, Trump and Israel and Saudi Arabia guarantee the non-return to the nuclear deal.
All right. Thanks very much, veteran war correspondent Elijah Magnier. Appreciate your time. Moving on to France now. Concerns over violent policing have surfaced once again after CCTV cameras captured 3 officers violently assaulting a black man over a coronavirus face mask. Mortaza Jaffer takes a look at how France continues to struggle with its policing of minorities.
Outrage in France after police are filmed savagely beating a black music producer at his studios after accusing him of not wearing a face mask. A criminal inquiry has been launched following the 13-minute assault, which left the victim with a deep gash to the head and a torn tendon. Fearing for his safety, the victim has asked to be identified by his first name only and has said he was racially abused by the officers who used the N-word repeatedly. Police originally arrested Michael for not wearing a face mask, but later charged him with assault.
I'm sorry to say this, but my client had the luck of having these videos to report these acts, which are isolated but still exist. If we didn't have them, he would have been detained, because it's his word against the officers. We know perfectly that it's the words of the officers that holds.
During the ordeal, Michael was also put into a chokehold, which raised further outrage. Campaigners have long been trying to have the move outlawed after a number of deaths in police custody.
The pictures are unspeakable. They're extremely shocking. And as soon as I found out about them, about what happened, I asked for the police officers to be suspended. And as soon as the facts are established by the courts, because there is an investigation, I will ask for these police officers to be dismissed. They have sullied the uniform of the Republic.
A separate inquiry has been launched after police raided a refugee camp in central Paris. The Interior Minister's office described the scenes as shocking. France is in the midst of a battle over policing. Last week, President Emmanuel Macron's government introduced a new security bill, making it illegal to publish images of officers that might subject them to, quote, physical or psychological harm. Human rights groups are outraged, accusing authorities of censorship, giving police the freedom to use disproportionate force. The incident follows a string of racist profiling and discrimination in the policing of the coronavirus lockdown. Earlier this year, 2 youths lost their lives in incidents involving police, which led to days of unrest in suburbs populated by minority communities.
All right, let's get some thoughts on that story as well. Journalist and broadcaster Tete Kofi joins me now. Tete, good to see you as always. So, police officers beat up a black man. The officers get suspended. What is your reaction to it?
Well, I'm deeply disappointed, but not surprised. This event doesn't happen in isolation. And of course, what people probably don't know is that the IGPN, the agency that's conducting the inquiry, is the agency that does basically internal inquiries into malfeasance by the police. So basically, you have the police inquiring into the police. Nobody's holding their breath. This is actually a public humiliation of France.
Right, and it happened, the guy had come out of his studio, he wasn't wearing a mask, he saw the officers, he went inside. Although he did that, the officers did what they did to him. Now, just months after global protests started following the death of unarmed George Floyd, the black man in the U.S., at the hands of U.S. police officers, what else can be done?
Well, the fundamental thing is that France is still yet to prioritize racism as a criminal offense. This has a long history, and people won't understand this without making reference to 300 or 400 years of French colonial history. Their system of colonialism was what was called direct rule. Direct rule meant that the places which they colonized became, if you like, suburbs or banlieues of the mother country, being France. However, the people of those countries were not accorded recognition of their otherness or their independence or their individuality. So effectively, France drew in a lot of non-French people under the umbrella of France, effectively making them second-class citizens. Now, this mentality runs deep. I'm quite conscious of the difference of French colonialism and British colonialism because I originate from Ghana, and Ghana is surrounded by French colonized countries. And the system of colonialism was, by comparison to the British one, no form of colonialism is good, is absolutely draconian.
And Tete, very briefly, and I try to be brief as well, so the timing of it all is very interesting, isn't it? The global security bill, Article 24, the controversial one, criminalizing the posting of images of the police online for quote-unquote malicious purposes. But then if that doesn't happen, people are saying what it does is going to embolden the police if people don't capture such brutality against black or other people.
Well, sorry, that's not rocket science. It makes perfect sense. That's exactly what's going to happen. What is taking place here is that there is a conflation of the war on terror with a war on anybody who is not French, because terror is positioned as an attack on the French way of being. Therefore, anyone who's different, living within France, can naturally be seen as a potential kind of negative influence on the French way of life. And this is very, very, very difficult. It leaves these people without any protection.
Tete Kofi, broadcaster and journalist, thanks very much.
Pleasure.
We're going to stay in France, where the trial of former French President Nicolas Sarkozy over corruption charges is set to resume at the end of this month. The announcement came after prosecutors denied the request from one of the key defendants in the case, a judge named Gilbert Azibert, to delay it further due to his health. Sarkozy is accused of offering to secure a plum job in Monaco for Judge Azibert in return for controversial information about an inquiry into allegations that Sarkozy accepted illegal payments from the late L'Oréal heiress Liliane Bettencourt for his 2007 presidential campaign. The former French president won't be the first modern French head of state to go on trial. In 2011, his predecessor and political mentor, Jacques Chirac, was convicted of embezzling public funds while he was mayor of Paris. Moving on to Turkey now. A court in that country has handed life sentences to some of the nearly 475 servicemen for their involvement in a failed 2016 coup against President Recep Tayyip Erdogan. More than 250 people were killed in the attempt to overthrow the government when rogue soldiers commandeered warplanes, helicopters, and tanks and bombed key government buildings. Turkey has previously accused the U.S.-based cleric Fethullah Gulen of orchestrating the failed coup attempt. Gulen has denied that accusation. The leaders of Hungary and Poland have vowed to maintain a united front against the EU's plan to tie funding only to countries who abide by the European rule of law. Earlier this month, the bloc proposed a mechanism linking its 1.8 trillion euro budget, which includes a 750 billion euro coronavirus recovery package, to its members' respect for the rule of law, such as democratic values and human rights. The new legislation would see funds denied to members that have violated democratic norms, targeting both Poland and Hungary, whom the EU currently has legal proceedings against. The UK government is once again under fire after announcing a multi-billion pound reduction in its foreign aid budget. Foreign Secretary Dominic Raab has announced that due to economically suffocating COVID-19 restrictions, the government will now go from funding the foreign aid budget, that's the equivalent of 0.7% of the GDP, to 0.5%. The move will put £4 billion of cash back into the hands of the Conservative government to use elsewhere. The move has already seen Foreign Office Minister Lady Sugg resign in protest. The announcement comes a week after Prime Minister Boris Johnson declared he'd be pumping an extra £16.5 billion into the military in technologies that would, quote, revolutionize warfare. Staying in this country, the UK's Windrush scandal continues as the government plows ahead with more deportations targeting Britain's Caribbean communities planned for next week. Human rights lawyers and activists fighting the move argue the deportations are unlawful. With a petition to halt the deportation flights amassing thousands of signatures, Richard Sedan examines what many are calling a new stain on the record of Britain's Home Office.
The UK government is proceeding with controversial planned deportations of an unknown number of individuals from Britain's Caribbean community on December the 2nd. The Home Office say those it plans to deport are hardened criminals, while human rights lawyers argue that those scheduled to be deported have a legal right to stay, have not had a fair hearing, and in many cases are being torn from families and punished for crimes, some minor, committed years ago for which custodial sentences have already been served. Some of those set to be deported from Britain are direct descendants or a part of the Windrush generation.
The Equalities and Human Rights Commission have actually found that the British government, the Home Office in particular, have actually broken equalities law.
We know that people have ended up with mental ill health and profound acute mental illness. We know that families here are ripped apart with children being unable to speak to their parents. We know that people have become destitute. We know that people have become so poor they've actually died in abject poverty. So you can't overestimate the consequences of this draconian and inhumane policy on behalf of this government and Priti Patel.
We've also had the Windrush Lessons Learned report, which was published in the middle of the first lockdown, and that has 30 recommendations for the Home Office that need to be implemented. The government have agreed they will be implemented, but they haven't yet, and so there shouldn't be any targeting of people and deportations like this.
The Windrush scandal has been described as racist, almost exclusively affecting Britain's black community.
It's almost as if we have adopted an apartheid level type of approach to immigration and criminal justice policy, and the primary victims of British institutionalised racism and state-sponsored racism are African, Caribbean, Muslim communities here in the United Kingdom.
I do think it's racist. I don't see how it could be seen any other way. Because the people that are being targeted in particular are people from the African continent, from the Asian continent, and from the Caribbean.
Unsurprisingly, the impact of the Windrush scandal has had a massive effect on the health of those detained and the families affected.
So it's very traumatic for the individuals themselves, but it's very, very traumatic and very damaging to their family members who stay behind. So, you know, wives, children, we've seen lots of reports, and there's a report that's been done by Bail for Immigration Detainees about the impact on children. You know, I've seen children in the middle of exams not being able to sit the exams because they're crying for their fathers.
The next round of Home Office deportations are due to take place on December the 2nd, with lawyers fighting for a last-minute reprieve, also urging airlines to drop charter flights they are responsible for. The ongoing deportation of members of Britain's Caribbean communities have been described as racist and unlawful, and despite promises, the government has failed to take any action to prevent further injustices. Richard Sudan, London.
It's that time on the broadcast. More than a year after Chinese state companies stopped loading crude and fuel at Venezuelan ports due directly to U.S. sanctions, Caracas has resumed direct oil shipments to the country. Let's hear now from Robert in La Quiche on that story. Robert, the U.S. sanctions never brought Venezuelan oil exports to a halt, nor have they forced President Maduro out of power. Now, what does this latest development mean?
Well, it means that it's a complete failure of the U.S. plot to take down Venezuela. Of course, we saw a failure when it came to Iran as well. These crippling sanctions have killed countless tens of thousands of people in Venezuela, of course, and have had a huge effect. But this has not stopped Venezuela. It has been steadfast, of course. We've seen that. And now these oil sales have resumed now with China. It is, however, feared that it could be possible that under a Joe Biden presidency, perhaps the U.S. is still looking to wage a war on Venezuela. And that as well, in large part, has been set up by the U.S. Trump administration, because what Trump did is he withdrew from Russia-U.S. Missile treaties for these medium and short range missiles. And of course, that came about in the Soviet era. To stop sort of this nuclear arms race. And it's now viewed by the United States as a possible option of going into Venezuela to stop Venezuela from being a place where Russian missiles could possibly be stored. So that could be used as a pretext. It's still something on the table which has to be considered. However, what we see at the moment is that Venezuela is pulling through despite these sanctions, and they do not work.
What have folks been saying about this story online?
First one here says, I'm not a believer in embargoes, neither do I like big oil. Cuba, Venezuela, Iran, South Africa, etc. People suffer while politicians bluster. That's the first one here that is, of course, against Venezuela. Then we get another one here who says, despite U.S. sanctions, like the U.S. Is their father, the U.S. does not control the world. We have in opposition.
Right. Two tweets for and against, Robert. Thank you. Let's move on to your second story. Another attempt at labeling criticism of Israel and its actions as anti-Semitic, this time by Canada. Bring us up to speed.
Well, Justin Trudeau has placed in charge of anti-Semitism and trying to tackle anti-Semitism Erwin Kotler, who has been dubbed as the Dershowitz, the Alan Dershowitz of Canada. And something we have to know about that is that Trudeau is on record multiple times condemning the BDS movement. That's the movement to boycott, divest, and sanction Israel until it stops its human rights abuses against Palestinians. He's called it anti-Semitic in the past and cracked down on it in college campuses in Canada. This is despite the fact that about almost 80% of Canadians don't think that it is anti-Semitic to engage in a peaceful boycott of Israel. And of course, you know, there's no indication that it's anti-Semitic whatsoever. But what this does indicate is that there's a sort of a worldwide push amongst the West and its allies to try and censor free speech when it comes to criticism of Israel. We've seen, of course, Mike Pompeo, when he was in the West Bank recently, he declared BDS as a cancer and said that it was anti-Semitic. And we know in the United States there's been legislation passed in over 25 states there, unconstitutional, by the way, so that people cannot have that free speech right of engaging in a peaceful boycott.
What have folks been saying about this story online?
The first one we've got here is from U.S. journalist Max Blumenthal, who says, Justin Trudeau taps Erwin Kotler, the Canadian version of Alan Dershowitz, as de facto anti-Palestinian czar. Kotler will lead the center-left government's assault on free speech and policing of Palestine solidarity organizing. Got another one here as well, who's likening Trudeau to Obama and says, Trudeau is the Obama of Canada. It talks nice, but it's evil to the core.
All right. Robert and Lakesh, with those stories and the tweets that followed them. Robert, thank you as always. And thank you. Until we meet again, goodbye.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
the limelight.
The UK government has created a potentially unlawful blacklist of the names of people seeking information under the country's Freedom of Information Act. Two investigative journalists have discovered. The names of charity workers, campaigners, and journalists have been entered on the list without their knowledge, in an apparent breach of the UK's privacy laws. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard, which is published under the heading UK Government Blacklisted Journalists Over Freedom of Information Requests. Here is the details of this article. The UK government has created a potentially unlawful blacklist of the names of people seeking information under the country's Freedom of Information Act, two investigative journalists have discovered. The names of charity workers, campaigners, and journalists have been entered on the list without their knowledge in an apparent breach of the UK's privacy laws. Journalists working for Associated Press, Guardian, and other news organizations are known to have been placed on the list along with people working for Friends of the Earth, Privacy International, and other NGOs. It is thought that none of them have been informed. The discovery of the blacklist comes at a time when the British government is mounting efforts to stem the release of information under the Act. A recent survey conducted by the UK National Union of Journalists found that its members now believe the government's increasing disregard of transparency laws is a greater impediment to their work than the UK's notoriously stringent libel laws. British government departments are granting fewer and refusing more Freedom of Information Act requests than at any time in the law's 15-year history. The blacklist was discovered by Jenna Corderi and Peter Joincom, two journalists with the Open Democracy website. It is maintained within a unit known as Clearing House, located within the Cabinet Office, the department that supports the Prime Ministers and coordinates the work of government. The Cabinet Office initially refused to disclose the list, but the Information Commissioner's Office, which oversees the implementation of the Act, ordered it to do so. It includes applicants' names, which were redacted before the list was handed over, along with the names of their employers and details of their work. It is still refusing to disclose documentation relating to the list, including advice that it offers to other British government departments. It is planning to appeal to the courts against the Information Commissioner's ruling that more details of the Clearing House operations should be made public. Requests for information under the Freedom of Information Act are supposed to be applicant blind, with government departments not discriminating for or against individuals who make them. The court that hears the Cabinet Office appeal may also rule on the legality of the Clearing House operations, with some privacy law experts believing it may be declared unlawful. John Baines, a data protection advisor at London law firm Mishkan Doreya, said, "I am far from assured that the operation of the Clearing House complies with data protection law. It appears to use a round-robin list by which FOI requesters' names are circulated around all government departments. Requesters would not normally have a reasonable expectation that their details would be so widely disclosed, and in most cases, it does not appear that they are informed that this will happen.
Moreover, I suspect that most requesters would object to the breadth of this disclosure. Data protection law requires, as a basic principle, that personal data be processed fairly and in a transparent manner. On the evidence that I have seen, I do not feel that the clearinghouse meets these requirements, he added. Gavin Frigard, head of data and transparency at the Institute for Government, said that 15 years after the Freedom of Information Act came into effect, the public was still having to fight to access information, with delayed responses, more requests being rejected than ever before, and these reports of a clearinghouse, it feels like we are having to fight for the right to information all over again. And all this at a time when it's vital for politicians, the press and the public to be able to scrutinize government. A number of British politicians also expressed alarm at the discovery of the clearinghouse. David Davis, a Conservative former cabinet minister, said, "The whole purpose of the Freedom of Information Act was to increase transparency and accountability of government. To that explicit end, all requests are legally required to be treated independent of who the applicant is. This clearinghouse is certainly against the spirit of that act, and probably the letter too. Ministers should explain to the House of Commons precisely why they continue with this setup, in view of the fact that it is contradictory to the whole purpose of freedom of information." Helen Hayes, Shadow Cabinet Office Minister with the opposition Labour Party, said, "This is extremely troubling. If the Cabinet Office is interfering in FOI requests and seeking to work around the requirements of the Act by blacklisting journalists, it is a grave threat to our values and transparency in our democracy." The government minister heading the cabinet office, Michael Gove, has a history of attempting to undermine the effectiveness of the UK's Freedom of Information Act. In 2010, while education secretary, he was discovered to be sending emails through an account in the name of his wife. His advisors called this Mrs. Blair account. Gove's officials at the education department systematically destroyed correspondence, and his closest political advisor, Dominic Cummings, told colleagues that he would answer only those emails that came from personal accounts. The Information Commissioner concluded that the department should be subject to special monitoring to ensure that it complied with the law.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله
Answering the doubts and questions and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs
الله هو الرحمن
الله
هو المنان
لا إله إلا
Please send us your emails to our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to another program of questions and answers on the Islamic beliefs. I'm your host, Sayyid Wahid Alawi, and in the studio we have our dear scholar and a PhD student in economy, Sayyid Muhsin Naqawi. Assalamu alaikum, Sayyid, and thank you for joining us in this program.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
I will dive straight to the question, dear Sayyid, and that is, there is no sound hadith that says how old the Mahdi will be when he appears? Or does he have wives and children? That is the question. There is no sound hadith that says how old the Mahdi is when he appears. Or does he have wives and children? There are actually two questions
here. Two questions.
Yes.
And these are two statements, basically. The second was the question, does he have? Because it's starting with does, a question. But the first one was just a statement that there is no sound hadith. It should be like, is there any sound hadith?
Right. Is there any sound hadith that says how old the Mahdi will be when he appears? Yes.
Well, there is no hadith regarding the age of the Imam Mahdi, alayhi salatu wasalam, his real age. That, for example, when he reappears, he is 1,400 years old. Maybe he's 1,200 years old. There is no such hadith. Because if there was such hadith...
The age is not mentioned.
Because if age was mentioned, that we were relaxing at this time. Obviously, we know that he's going to come at this age. We know when he disappeared and he went to occultation. Now, when the age will come, inshallah, we'll...
But what about his appearance? That we have.
Yes, that we have. That regarding his appearance, how he looks like a 25 or it's different like a hadith. He looks like
a person between 25 to 30 years old. Right.
That's what his appearance will be. So
a young, handsome man.
Yes. And this what we have, obviously. And in regards to this, we have different proofs from the Quran as well. Obviously, when we're talking about the Muslims, we have the proofs. The proofs are there. There are many narrations regarding Imam Mahdi alayhi salatu wasalam, and his reappearance.
You said proofs from the Quran about his age?
About his age, that when he comes, like, in regards to, for example, how can someone who went to occultation, for example, in 256 or 260... And now when he comes after 1,000 years, how can he have the appearance of 25 years to 30?
Could you mention those verses?
Yes, we have the story of Hazrat Uzair in the Quran.
Nabi Uzair,
alayhi salam, where when he was passing through destroyed the town, he asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that Allah, basically he thought in his heart.
Right.
He has this thought in his mind, in his heart, that how Allah will bring the things back again.
How will he resurrect all of this?
And this was a question that just popped up in his mind. Obviously, we do have this situation. Right. It wasn't like he asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala a question that, oh Allah, how will you will do?
But he had obviously, a slight doubt.
Yes. He was just thinking like how he was conscious about this, to know that how Allah will do this. You know, sometimes we believe.
Right, there was no doubt.
There was no doubt.
The prophets are ma'asum.
Prophets are infallible. He was conscious that how Allah will do this.
So he was curious. All right.
He was curious.
That is the right term, curious, about how Allah will do it. All right.
How Allah will do it.
There is no doubt.
What is the process of doing it? Because obviously he hasn't seen this process.
Right.
So he was curious about it, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made him to sleep for 100 years. And after that, when he woke up, Allah asked him, "Kam labitha?" How much did you slept? He said, half a day maybe, or more than that. And Allah said, no, you slept for 100 years. And after that, Allah, obviously, there was
a donkey and his food was there.
So Allah said, look at your ta'am and your, for example, donkey. And Allah has put the bones, flesh, and the skin on the donkey. And then the food gets, obviously... It became fresh again in front of him, in front of his eyes. So that's how Allah showed him. And
the donkey had decayed, but the food was preserved after 100 years. Right.
questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
There is a question, Quranic question, like, obviously, you know that Hazrat Uzair, in some of narrations we have that, they were twins. Hazrat Uzair and his brother, they were twins. And usually they ask, like, which twins are they whose one brother is 100 years older than the other? And that is Hazrat Uzair's story, basically. When he came back, his brother, he got old, obviously, he was an old man, and they had 100 years difference in age. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he can preserve things, he can keep, the time can stop. This time is something which has been created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The cause and effect and everything is being created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah can do whatever He wants.
Right.
So in what regards to that, also we have another proof. For example, Hazrat Isa. Someone can ask, how can a person be alive for that long time? Hazrat Isa alayhi salatu wasalam, Allah kept him till now. Allah kept him till now. And he knows, like, when Imam Mahdi comes, he will, inshallah, come.
When you say Ilyas, he kept him on this earth? He's living among us like Imam Mahdi? No.
Hazrat Isa is on the skies, obviously.
In the skies.
It is said in the Riwayat, he's on the third sky. But we don't know what are these heavens. These skies means heavens. Now, this is the wrong translation that generally we do with the Sama. Sama means heavens. Like Hazrat Adam was in heaven as well. In one of the heavens, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, after what happened between Hazrat Adam and...
Are we talking about Barzakh here?
Not Barzakh.
When we say the first floor, the second floor, no, or the second heaven.
It's not about the Barzakh. Barzakh is a middle, you can say, Barzakh is something, a middle time or world in between when you die and the day of judgment, when you will be raised.
All right.
The time between that. So we don't have, obviously, the hadith that we just answered that. Does he have wives and children in regards to that? Obviously, we have no information about that. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has kept it in secret. For example, the Jesus Christ, does he have wives and children? He's alive till now. Does he have? We don't know. It's in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One thing which I want to remind here to our respected listeners is that obviously we have a lot of narrations about the signs of the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salatu wasalam. Generally, when something happens in the world, people start saying that, oh, Imam is coming. It's the time of the reappearance of Imam.
So whenever you have turbulence and havoc in the society,
they start saying, like, start Imam, saying these are the signs when Imam will come. Remember that these signs are there so that tomorrow, if someone comes and he declares that Ana al-Mahdi, I am Mahdi, alayhi salam, for example, you should see whether these signs were completed or not. There are some specific signs. These signs are not there for that. Whenever something happens, you should say Imam Mahdi is there. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was born, and those signs were there. And when he announced that I am a prophet, the Jews and the Christians, the rabbis, the scholars, the people who had the knowledge, who knew these signs, they were testifying and they were checking.
Right.
Is he saying right or wrong? By seeing that, okay, when he says, I am the prophet, he's now, for example, 40 years old. 40 years back, did these things happen or not?
Right.
So the signs are basically there that tomorrow when someone comes and he says that I am Mahdi, for example, you should check. according to his age or the signs that are there, that has these things happened or not. It's not the time that whenever something happens, unfortunately, some of the scholars, so-called scholars, or some of the people, they try to somehow say that they have connections with Imam, for example, and they know that this is the definite sign and he is coming and all those things. And these things, obviously, these things weaken the beliefs of the people. Mm. Why? It's because
it becomes superstitious.
Superstitious. Right. It's because when Imam is not coming after some time,
it becomes a myth.
They become weak in belief, right, that, oh man, it was nothing. They just.
But this has happened throughout our history.
Yes, it is happening, and that's why.
Every century.
That's why I'm saying this is a reminder for our listeners that pay attention to this, that the signs are that tomorrow if someone comes and declares that he is, for example, Imam Mahdi, you should check whether these things has happened or not.
All right. Thank you very much, Sayyid. To sum it up, dear listeners, number one, the appearance of Imam Muhammad al-Mahdi would be a person in the age of between 25 to 30. And we do not have any records or any narrations that talks about if he has wives or children. That's all we know. Thank you very much for joining us in this program of questions and answers on Islamic belief. Till next time, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you.
إن في الجنة نهر اللبن إن في الجنة نهر اللبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهر اللبن إن في الجنة نهرا باللبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 49 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.